Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I have spoken frequently of my admiration of George Frederick Handel's famous oratorio called The Messiah. It usually plays in our community every year, and I try to go most years and always enjoy it. In fact, I've never attended a performance of Handel's Messiah, but what I was moved to tears. It's a masterpiece of musical literature. If we were to survey people who were familiar with the Messiah and ask them the question, what is the high point or the climactic moment in Handel's wonderful oratorio, I suppose that probably 9 out of 10 people would say that the high point, the climactic moment, is the Hallelujah chorus. Don't you think most people would say that? Have you ever noticed how people spontaneously stand when they start singing Hallelujah, Hallelujah? And most people would say that's the high point. But personally speaking, if I were asked, what is, in your opinion, Michael Goins, the high point of Handel's piece, I would say that even more glorious and more sublime than the Hallelujah chorus is the refrain that says, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. To hear the roll of the timpani drum and then to hear the chorus sing in unison, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Sends chills up my spine. I've never heard it, but what I was deeply moved by that particular piece. There's nothing more heavenly or majestic or glorious than this triumphant note. And there's no passage in the New Testament, I believe, more suited for this day on the Christian calendar in which believers remember the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than the passage before us this morning. Maybe when I read this passage a moment ago, somebody might have thought, well, that's not really an Easter passage. But I suggest for consideration, my friends, it is very appropriate and suitable for any time that the Lord's people meet, especially on this day when most people are thinking about Jesus' empty tomb and his life from the dead. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But I'll tell you, he's not slain anymore. Yes, my friends, he's alive from the dead. And the picture of Revelation chapter 5, I suggest for consideration, is the reality of the universe since the empty tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and today he's in charge, being celebrated and worshipped by the hosts of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. And you and I are trying to blend in with our croaking and creaking voices down here into the celestial strains and heavenly tones of the heavenly choristers singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I want to tell you, there's no place I'd rather be this morning than right here in the house of God with a portion of God's family, with some of the saints. And there's nothing that you will do in your life more important than what you're doing here this morning. Do you believe that? Many people say, well, I think we could help people that are in need and probably accomplish some great feat. Maybe a scientist might uncover some great discovery that would cure cancer or cure AIDS or something, some dreaded disease. I think that would be more important than what we're doing this morning. My beloved, I want to tell you, there's nothing more significant, more helpful to you and me, more important, more noble than to bow before the throne and to lift our voices in unison with the heavenly choirs today and to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and riches and glory and wisdom and blessing and so forth." Yes, my beloved, this is very significant. I want to extract four main points from the passage before us today, and then I want to draw a couple of pertinent applications as we draw remarks to a close this morning. First of all, notice this is a worship scene. You may remember the last couple of weeks we have focused together in the fifth chapter of Revelation, and the chapter begins by showing us a scene in heaven in which God the Father is sitting upon the throne, and there's a book in his right hand, a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. It cannot be read until the seals are broken. And the question is thrown out, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy to be the guardian of human history, to be in control of the future? And as the chapter proceeds, we learn that the Lamb, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, comes to the right hand of the Father and he assumes the book. He takes the scroll, and as soon as he does that, notice that all heaven responds in a spontaneous outburst of worship in three doxologies. Now, the first doxology is in the ninth verse. You know what the word doxology means? It means praise. We sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That hymn is called the doxology. Here are three doxologies, and the first one is in the ninth verse. As soon as the Lamb takes the scroll, then the four beasts and 24 elders burst forth into this exuberant expression of joy as they sing a new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The second one is in the 12th verse that I read just a moment ago. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," says these many angels who are circled around the throne, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, that is literally myriads of the heavenly hosts. Imagine all of the angels encircling the throne and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You know, I would imagine that Handel's piece sounds pretty Mickey Mouse and Lilliputian compared to that. I mean, it's not a product of glorified or angelic choristers. It's a product of human voices. And though many of them are lovely and verdant and beautiful, I suggest for consideration that never has a verse of "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain" been sung any better than it was on this occasion when John heard the many angels encircling the throne lift this second doxology to the Lamb of God. And then thirdly, in verse 13, the third doxology, John says, "And every creature which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea," universal worship, "heard I saying." Now, this is a book, the book of Revelation, in which John sees many spectacular visions. "After this, I looked." And it's also a book in which he hears some wonderful and sublime things. And here he says, "I heard every creature in the universe, every sentient creature, if you please, saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" So this is a worship scene. It's the fulfillment of the words of Hebrews 1:6, where God the Father said unto the Son, and unto the Son he saith, "Let all the angels of God worship him." I want to ask you, is Jesus Christ just on a level with the angels, or is he higher than the angels? The Lord Jesus, my beloved, is not just a prophet. If you were to ask the ordinary person today, who was Jesus of Nazareth? Many people would say, well, he was a prophet, a great teacher. He is the babe in the manger. He's the gentle carpenter. I suggest for consideration, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And that's why the Father says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, many people are fascinated with angels, but they yawn when they think about Jesus. I suggest for consideration, my friends, Jesus is the object of the angelic praise. The angels are mesmerized with the breathtaking and brilliant spectacle of His divine glory, of His majesty, of His greatness. Jesus is the object of their worship. The next time that you say, oh boy, I'm interested in angels, think about the fact, and I'm interested in them too, but I'll tell you, I'm more interested in the one that they're interested in, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three doxologies here as the heavenly company now worships the Lord Jesus. And we learn from this passage that worship is the chief business of heaven. You wonder, what do they do in heaven? What goes on? What about the disembodied souls of the redeemed who have gone on before us? Maybe your loved ones and mine who have long ago gone home to be with the Lord. What do they do up there? Well, my beloved, worship is the chief business of heaven. The Father and His Son were driving down the road one day, and they passed a sign that said, worship at the church of your choice. And the little boy asked his dad, what does worship mean? And his dad said, well, worship means going to church and listening to the preacher preach. Now, I suggest there hasn't been a poorer definition of worship than that. Just because you've gone to public worship and listened to the preacher preach does not mean that you've worshiped. I mean, it can be just a formality, just going through the motions. You say, well, I worshiped today. And just because we've attended public worship is not necessarily the same thing. It's not necessarily synonymous with true worship. Jesus says, the hour cometh in which they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's such a thing as vain worship. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, you draw nigh to me with your lips, and with your mouths you honor me, but your heart is far from me, for in vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, my friends, there's such a thing as vain worship. There's such a thing as ignorant worship. Acts 17, Paul said to the men at Mars Hill, the one that you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. They had set up an idol with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul says, the one that you admit that you don't know is the true God. All of the rest are false gods. All of the rest are idols. And the one that you ignorantly worship, you worship in ignorance. The Pharisees worshiped vainly. The Athenians worshiped in ignorance. But my friends, there's such a thing as true worship. You know, everything that passes for worship is not necessarily worship. Now, I'm not sitting in judgment of anybody else today. I'm not. I have my preferences about how public worship should be conducted. And I'm not saying anything, but I just want to issue this principle. And this is true for us, too. Everything that goes by the name of worship is not necessarily worship. Just because we're there doesn't mean that our hearts are enraptured and that our offering of praise is genuine, and that our minds are taken up with meditations and thoughts and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what true worship is, my friends, the place to learn it is in the portals of glory, because that's where true worship takes place. And that's exactly the scene before us this morning, Revelation chapter 5. John sees the curtains of heaven pulled, and he looks in, it's as if the church door, as if the door of the meeting house is open. And John is able to look in and to see what is happening in there. I'll tell you, in the Holy of Holies, this is how worship is done. As they sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. No, worship is not just a matter of going to church and listening to the preacher preach. The word comes from an Anglo-Saxon root that we might translate or transliterate worth-ship. Now, if I said, let's go to worth-ship, you would say he's having trouble talking like he should. But my beloved, that's really the basis, the etymology of the word worship. It comes from the root word worth. And when we worship, we're expressing the worth of our God. How much is your God worth? Can you say worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Is he valuable? Is he worth more than gold or silver? Is he worth more than life itself? Is he worth more, my friends, than your time? You know, time is a precious commodity. It's something very few of us have enough of. But I'm telling you, my friends, to worship means that we sacrifice our time because he is more worthy than my time. To worship God means that I sacrifice my pride because his glory is more worthy than my self-respect. Somebody says, oh, the preacher got up there and preached, and I thought he really made a fool of himself. I mean, he was a spectacle. He got excited, and his voice cracked, and he stumbled over his words. I'd be embarrassed to say things like that. But I'm telling you, my friends, he is more worthy than my own reputation. He's more worthy than your reputation. You say, oh, I couldn't possibly sing in church. I couldn't sing because I don't have a good singing voice. Every time somebody says that to me, I think of that song, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King, let's speak his praise abroad." Oh, my friends, it doesn't matter what your voice sounds like. Did you know that what people might think of you? Maybe you're sitting in the meeting house this morning and across the aisle is somebody from work. And they know you as a good old boy, as a tough old character. And you say, well, I'm concerned that they will think I'm weak if I actually admit my need of the Lord. Oh, my friends, to worship means that you say, he is worth more than my reputation. I don't care what anybody thinks, what anybody says, because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worship is essentially a matter of adoration. I want to ask you the question today, what do you adore? You say, well, I adore my children, I adore my grandchildren, I adore my collection of coins, I adore my property, I adore so many things. I want to tell you that worship is a matter of adoring God above everything else, adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, that Jesus will come to be admired in all of his saints. Think of admiring the Lord Jesus. Do you admire him? You know, we admire people. You say, I admire an athlete. I admire a public official. I admire my dad. Maybe you're a young person here today. You say, oh, I admire my father. I want to grow up to be like my dad. Maybe you're a wife and you adore and admire your husband, or vice versa. The fact is, my friends, worship is a matter of saying above and beyond everything else, I admire and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of adoration. In songs of sublime adoration and praise, ye pilgrims for Zion who press, break forth and extol the great Ancient of Days, his rich and distinguishing grace. This is sublime adoration. Worship is a matter of adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, William Temple, the late Archbishop, I guess, of Canterbury, said worship is a response of the soul to the glory of God. Listen to how he defined worship. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind by his truth. It is the purifying of the imagination by his beauty. Think about that. Does your imagination need to be purified? Somebody says, oh, Brother Mike, I build fantasies in my mind. My imagination is so soiled and sullied that it needs to be purified. Well, worship is the purifying of the imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of the heart to his love and the submission of the will to his purposes. And Mr. Temple says, all of this is gathered up in adoration, in the greatest of all expressions of which we're capable. The greatest of all expressions. I like what J.I. Packer said one time, worship is soul exercise. People go to the gym to exercise their body. We say, well, I need to exercise my muscles. I need to get physically fit. Well, worship is soul exercise. And just as you and I have to stir ourselves up to exercise physically, because it's not easy, is it? In fact, it goes contrary to our nature. The easiest thing in the world is to lay in bed and flip the remote control, as opposed to going to the gym and pumping iron. It takes effort. Even so, my friends, it takes effort to lift our souls, to strive to rise above the vain and transitory things, the fog in which we have been embroiled throughout the course of the week. How important it is for us to exercise our souls and to mount the upper skies and to think on nobler themes than perhaps has occupied us through the course of the week. So what we learn here, first of all, is this is a worship scene. And I believe that worship is not only the chief business of heaven, it should be the chief delight of the saints on the earth. Nothing is more important. Matthew Henry said it is a heaven on earth to be praising God. And the pleasures of that activity should quite put out of our mouths the pleasures of sin. I believe that the more enraptured and delighted we are in our God, the less delighted and enraptured we will be with sin all around us. Isn't that right? The cure to a fascination with sin is to become increasingly intrigued and fascinated and enraptured with the excellencies and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a worship scene. I want you to notice, secondly, from our text this morning, the object of the angelic praise. They worship the Lamb. In verse 11, John says, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And don't try to multiply that, because it's more than we can calculate. It's an innumerable host. And that's really the thought there, is that it's a large gathering of angels, perhaps all of the created angels that are not fallen. You may remember a third of the angels fell when Lucifer rebelled. The book of Jude talks about the fact that the mists of darkness are reserved in blackness and chains unto everlasting destruction forever for those angels that fell with Lucifer, and also for the wicked. Yes, my friends, there were a great number of angels that God created, but here are those who did not fall and did not follow in the rebellion of Lucifer. And it says, I heard them around the throne, and this is what they were saying, worthy is the Lamb. Now, who's the object of their worship? You know, I think this is one of the great proofs that Jesus Christ is more than a man. He's more than a prophet like Muhammad. And by the way, I'm not so sure Muhammad was a prophet. One of the tests of a true prophet is what he says comes to pass. Does he tell the truth? Do his prophecies come to pass? And I dare say, my beloved, that Jesus of Nazareth is more than Muhammad. He's more than Thomas Edison or Albert Einstein or Charles Darwin. Jesus is not just another great leader like a Gandhi or Confucius, some great philosopher like John Paul Sartre. Jesus Christ, my friends, is God of very God, elevated to the right hand of the Father after his work of redemption was completed, and now he's the object of angelic praise. Now, I want you to notice that the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 is never identified by name. If you were just reading this passage without knowing the rest of the New Testament, what would be your assessment of the identity of the Lamb? He's called the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's never identified by name, but two facts help us to identify him as we read this passage. The first thing we notice is he was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, says verse number 12. And there are two other references. In the ninth verse, we read that thou wast slain. And of course, this simply refers to the fact that he has died. The Lamb has died. The word slain literally means slaughtered. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, says Isaiah chapter 53. And it speaks of the most brutal kind of death. And when we think of the death of Jesus Christ or his passion upon the cross, my beloved, let's remember that Jesus did not die of natural causes. He did not just simply die a quiet death somewhere in a nice little hospital bed. The Lord Jesus Christ died in the most gruesome and ignominious and inhumane fashion imaginable. The Lord Jesus died the death of the cross. And crucifixion was perhaps one of the most heartless and inhumane methods of capital punishment ever known in human history. Jesus died in the reproach and ignominy and physical pain of the cross of Calvary. The Lamb was slain, slaughtered. But notice, through his death, his blood has secured redemption from sin. That's what verse 9 says. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And how wonderful it is to know this morning, my beloved, that Jesus Christ didn't try to redeem. He redeemed. Notice the past tense. Thou wast slain, past tense, and thou hast redeemed us. Past tense. I'm glad to proclaim a Savior that was successful in his work. You know, you can call Jesus by the name Jesus. The name means Savior because he actually saved. You know, if you called a farmer, but he couldn't farm, he wouldn't be worthy to wear the name, would he? If you called a gardener, but he couldn't garden, or called a teacher, but that person could not teach, then they wouldn't be worthy of the name. You call a teacher because he or she teaches, and you call Jesus Savior because, my beloved, he saves. He saved, past tense, right? When he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ finished the work that he came to do. Thou hast redeemed us. I love Hebrews 9:12 when it says that Jesus Christ entered into the holy place once, that is, once for all. He entered once into the Holy of Holies. This speaks of his ascension back to glory, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That means it was in hand. It wasn't a prospect in the distant future, but it was an actual present possession. It was in hand, having obtained. He had it. Isn't that right? When he had by himself purged us from our sins, says Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I suggest for consideration, the posture of Jesus in heaven is proof positive that he actually finished the work and was successful on the cross of Calvary. If Jesus had just simply made salvation possible, but it still depended upon man to help him, I suggest for consideration, he could have never sat down. He'd be pacing the floors of heaven, wouldn't you think? Wringing his hands in despair, saying, "Oh, I hope that Mike Goins will help me to get so-and-so saved." Oh, my friends, I'm glad to tell you that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. He finished the work, and he sat down. The high priest in the Old Testament could never sit down because his work was never finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ was slain. The Lamb was slain. Now, we're getting a hint. And I've already given the secret away, haven't I? I've named him. But in this passage before us, John sees the worthy Redeemer is a lamb that was slain. And it's through his death, through his slaughter, that redemption from sin has been secured. I want to say this, by the way, my friends, before we move on. When he says, worthy is the lamb that was slain. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. I want to say this. Nothing will more quickly drive us to our knees in worship than an understanding of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever seen your sins, if you've ever looked in the mirror and the Holy Spirit has shined the light of truth into the depths of your soul and you've seen the degradation and the filth and the vileness and corruption within, and you've seen that your case is hopeless unless one from the outside has mercy upon you and helps you, and you've seen that on the cross, all of your sins, every idle word you've ever spoken, every unclean thought you've ever had, every deed that you've ever done that is displeasing to God, every time you've hurt another person, every act of selfishness, of self-centeredness was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blasphemous word and thought was laid upon him. If you've ever seen the cross, my friends, nothing will more quickly drive you and me to our knees in worship than to see what he bore for me. Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid for every one of your sins. I can't make you feel like a sinner today. Oh, I could tell you, you're rotten, terrible, vile, guilty, corrupt, abominable, and you'd just probably get offended unless the Holy Spirit has already opened the curtains of your heart and shown you what a wretch undone you are. You know, Phil Donahue said he refused to sing Amazing Grace because he wasn't a wretch. He said, "I don't like that song. That saved a wretch like me." He was offended that John Newton called him a wretch. You know, the Bible says, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." And if people are offended, and others have been offended by Isaac Watts in the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" In fact, many modern hymnals have changed the word worm to say that to save such a one as I. Now, there's a little difference in such a worm as I and such a one as I, isn't there? And you may say, "Well, I don't like worm theology." If you say that to people, you'll offend them and they'll quit coming to your church. Well, if they don't believe that they're in need, then maybe they don't need the gospel that I have to offer. My gospel is for people who know themselves to be sinners. My gospel is for people, my friends, who have come to the end of themselves and seen their ruined and hopeless condition. The gospel that we have to preach is for people who say without grace, without an alien righteousness, I am done for. And it's to those people that I'll tell you that a view of the cross will drive you to your knees in worship to see that all that Jesus bore for me has been sufficient to atone for my sins. Now, the Lamb was slain. Who is the object of the praise of heaven? The Lamb that was slain. But I want you to notice this. He's not dead anymore. Because the Lamb that was slain is standing. Did you notice in the sixth verse? I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. The Lamb has been slain, but yet now he's standing. Who is the object of the praise of heaven? It's the Lamb that was slain, but my beloved, he is now alive and inhabits the throne. He's standing. In fact, he's in the midst of the throne, says verse 6. He's the center of attention. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is always in the midst. Have you noticed? Chapter 1, he's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's central to the life of the church. Chapter 5, he's in the midst of the throne. He's central to the government of the universe. The Lord Jesus, who's in the midst of his church, who is the focus of attention, who is the centerpiece of everything that we are and everything we do here at Lexington Primitive Baptist Church, is the one who is the centerpiece of history. The cross of Christ is the focus. All time revolves around it. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. You think of some of man's great accomplishments, I'll tell you, they're all wrecks of time compared to the cross of Christ. God's accomplishment is greater than everything that man has ever accomplished. Man has built his towers to the sky, but God, my friends, has come down, condescended in the person of his Son. And on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I dare say, has accomplished more than man has ever in all of his architectural, military, and social feats in human history. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The whole Bible focuses upon this one shining moment. That's what the cross is. You say it's a dark moment, Brother Goins. Oh, if you understand the significance of it, it's a shining moment. It's a tragic moment as far as its surface appearance. We see the depravity of man at its worst here. We see the wrath of God upon sin. We see the weakness of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:14, he was crucified through weakness. And as far as man was concerned, he appeared very weak. My beloved, he liveth by the power of God. The Lamb that was slain is now standing, and John sees him. And I'm telling you, this wasn't just a figment of his imagination. This was real. John saw reality. You know, people think that reality is the tangible, touchable, seeable, visible world around us. I'm telling you, much of that, I'm not trying to be especially philosophical, but I'll tell you, much of what people think is reality is not real at all. People say, oh, I'm going to make $1 million. I want to be famous. That's not real. That's fantasy. Somebody says, oh, I want to stake my claim. You know, Scarlett O'Hara's father in Gone with the Wind said, the land is the only thing that matters. The rich soil of terror, the land, it's the only thing that lasts forever. Oh, my friends, that's not real. I'm telling you, the one who made the land is the one that lasts forever. One day the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the heavens being on fire will be dissolved. But whenever the kingdoms of the earth are shaken. I'm telling you about a kingdom that cannot be shaken, for the Lamb is upon his throne. The fact is, that's ultimate reality. John sees the curtains of heaven pulled. You say, well, I'm here this morning. Well, I know you are. That's real. But I'm telling you, just as real is the fact that around the throne of God, at this very instant, the heavenly choirs are lifting the anthems of praise. Worthy is the Lamb. And you say, well, John wrote this 2,000 years ago. Don't you think they've gotten tired of that song by now? Absolutely not. If you've ever gotten even a small glimpse of the glories of the Lamb, you'll know that 1,000 eternities will be too short to fully express and explain the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody today might be listening to me and say, preacher, I need to hear something that'll help me. I mean, I came with financial troubles. Can't you tell me something that'll help me solve my real problems? You're up there in the skies. I'm down here in the lowlands fighting the battles. of life. I'm telling you, my friends, that this view will help you more than anything else. The Lamb is on His throne. He's the object of heavenly worship. He was slain, but my beloved, He isn't slain anymore. He lives. He lives. He's standing. This is a worship service celebrating the risen Christ. Though it appears that He was defeated when He was slain, the fact is that now He inhabits the throne. He wasn't defeated at all, but He was victorious when He was slain. They thought when the Lamb was slain, oh, this is the end. It's all over now. But my beloved, the empty tomb proves that His death on the cross was a victory, not a defeat. It was a triumph, not a tragedy. The story is told when Wellington fought Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. They had no telegrams in that day, and the only way to signal the outcome of the battle was for a ship to take its light. I forget exactly what they call it. And to, I guess, by some type of Morse code or some type of signal, would communicate the message. So when Wellington fought Napoleon, all England waited with bated breath to hear the outcome of the battle, and a sailing ship signaled to the watchman who was in the top of Winchester Cathedral, who in turn would signal on to someone on top of a high hill, and they would pass the news that way. And as the ship signaled the first word, Wellington, the man wrote it down, and then it signaled the next word, Wellington defeated, and he wrote it down. And then a fog settled in, a fog that was so thick that he could no longer see the lights of the ship. And the message went throughout all England, Wellington defeated. And they all mourned because it appeared that Napoleon had won the Battle of Waterloo and Wellington had been defeated. Great mourning all throughout England. But a few hours later, the fog lifted and the man was able to complete the message. He didn't complete the first time, and he signaled again, and he signaled every word, Wellington defeated the enemy. There's a little difference in those two messages. And as this message was passed, the mourning in England turned to exuberant joy and gladness. I'm telling you, my friends, Jesus died on the cross. The Lamb was slain, and the message seems to go out, Jesus defeated. Heaven is defeated. Wickedness, evil is victorious. And we mourn and we say, who is worthy? Who can solve our problems? Who can rescue us from our plight? And the fog sets in, the fog of sorrow and despair. But I'm telling you, the empty tomb, 3 days and three nights later, the fog lifted and the stone rolled away. And the message is not Jesus defeated, but Jesus defeated the enemy. And how do you know, Brother Mike? Because He came back from the grave. Did you know the empty tomb is proof positive that the work that Jesus Christ came to do was done? As Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. If Christ is not raised, says 1 Corinthians 15, you are yet in your sins. But here's the good news, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I'm telling you about somebody today who actually, literally, historically got up and walked away from death. You ever heard of anybody like that before, my friends? No wonder John hears the angel saying, worthy is the Lamb. This kind of person is worthy. He's valuable. He is worth your best esteem. As the hymn that we sing says sometimes, the Lamb who was slain has risen from death. And why has He done that? To provide for those that He has redeemed. He's risen to take care of them, to ensure that His will is probated, His estate is distributed just as it was intended to be distributed. You see, all of those for whom Jesus Christ died are now protected by the fact that the one who made the will has risen from the dead to make sure that the will is distributed. The inheritance is given out to every one of the objects of His love. I'm telling you today, dear friends, that the Lamb in Revelation 5 is more than the gentle carpenter. He's more than the babe in the manger. He's more than the humble teacher. He is the living, sovereign Lamb upon the throne, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I want you to notice thirdly from this passage this morning, we've talked about the fact that this is a worship scene and we've noticed the object of their praise. The lamb that was slain but is now alive. I want you to notice thirdly the form that their worship takes. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain." Now the question earlier in this chapter was, who is worthy? That question has reverberated through the universe since the first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Who is worthy? Who can solve man's plight? Who can remedy man's terrible situation? That's the question. And up to the plate steps the philosophers and the scientists and the great world leaders, the politicians, saying, I can solve man's plight. I have the answer. I know the secret. But every one of them, my friends, has succumbed to death, haven't they? Every one of them has proven unqualified, unfit, not able to solve the biggest problems. This is the story of Revelation 5. Who is worthy? We're on a quest. We're on a search for somebody to help fallen man, to help ruined man in his terrible situation, his terrible plight. The first Adam got us into this trouble. And if you please, now it's the question, who is worthy, is answered in the person of the second man, the Lord from heaven, when it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I love the doctrine of the two Adams in Scriptures. If you want to study a very interesting study, study the two Adams in Scripture. You'll find in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, both places, he speaks of the two Adams, these two representative figures, these two seminal heads, these two official family patriarchs, if you please. Adam is the head of the human family. And Jesus is the head, the second Adam, of the redeemed family. And because of first Adam's sin, all of his posterity are in a state of alienation and condemnation. And they're in a state of great distress. The consequences of sin are great. But because of the second Adam's work on the cross, my beloved, all of his family are rescued from the miserable plight. The first Adam got us into trouble. You see, it was in a garden that man was ruined. And it was in the garden of the tomb that we learn about man's remedy for his ruin. The empty tomb is the answer to the problems caused. The empty tomb is the answer to the flaming sword that bars the way to the tree of life. Now the door is open. Jesus Christ has answered the problems that Adam brought into this world. He's the man of our hopes. And notice as they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Who is worthy? The answer is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Notice there's a sevenfold description of praise, celebrating the wonders of the Lamb. In verse number 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." Now the first four things that are mentioned here have to do with the character he possesses. Power and riches and wisdom and strength. The last three have to do, if you please, with the excellencies that he deserves. The response of man to the character of Jesus Christ. So he says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Jesus Christ is the power of God. They're ascribing to him dynamic power. The word is dunamis, the Greek word here, and it speaks, if you please, of the strength and the dynamite power that the Lord Jesus Christ has. "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power." You say, oh, here's a great politician that has great power, great influence. He can get what he wants done. I'm telling you, his power is minuscule, Lilliputian, compared to the power of Jesus Christ. "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power." And riches. And the word for riches literally means wealth. You know, in the state of humiliation, Jesus Christ was poverty stricken. Literally, he was poor. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus Christ lived in this world as a carpenter's son, poverty stricken or poor. And even, my friends, in terms of the fact that he bore the debt of the heavy load of your sins and mine, that he was poverty stricken. You know, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." He took your debt upon him, and that's why he was poor in that sense. But I'm telling you right now, the Lamb that was slain, that was weak, is now powerful. The Lamb that was poor is now tremendously wealthy. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches." And the word literally means wealth. Who's the wealthiest person you've ever heard of?
Somebody says Bill Gates or Sam Walton, maybe one of the Onassises or the Rothschilds or Rockefellers. Who's the wealthiest person you've ever heard of? The wealthiest person in the universe, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The heathen have been given to him for his inheritance. Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the sea for thy possession, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Jesus Christ, he owns it all. He owns it all. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The gold of Ophir is his. My beloved, all of the virtues and excellencies and attributes of divinity are his because he is God, a very God, and all of the right to rule the universe is his because he has finished the work that he covenanted to accomplish as our mediator. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. You want to know somebody rich? Then you need to know my Savior because he is wealthy. And then wisdom, you know, when he was upon this earth, they reproached him and ridiculed him and said he was a fool. But my beloved, the fact is he is worthy to receive wisdom because he is the wisdom of God. In him are hid, says Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say, well, I'm not really interested in religion. I'm interested in studying Kierkegaard. Well, there's nothing wrong with studying Kierkegaard. Go study Kierkegaard. But my beloved, you'll never find an ounce of wisdom in Kierkegaard because all true wisdom is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Mike, I'm not really interested in the Bible. What I'm interested in are the classics. Well, there's nothing wrong with reading the classics. It has its own certain enjoyment associated with that kind of activity. But I'm telling you, if you want to know truth, if you want to know true wisdom, you'll find that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. He's the power of God. He is the wisdom of God, and worthy is the Lamb to receive strength. During his public ministry, the Lord Jesus appeared to be weary and fatigued. He slept. He became tired. He became hungry and thirsty. And you say, he was just a man like the rest of us. Well, you're right. He was man, but he wasn't just a man. And he wasn't just a man like the rest of us. Yes, he was man, fully man. He was also fully and completely God. And now they sing in heaven, worthy is the Lamb to receive strength. And did you know weak humanity can find his strength and her strength in the Lord Jesus Christ? Be strong in your Lord, says Ephesians 6:10, and in the power of his might. And then worthy is the Lamb to receive honor. When Jesus was upon this earth, oh, he was so reproached and abused. Their tongues wagged against him. They said he was the son of an ungodly woman. They said, we be not born of fornication, as if to say, you were. And all the reproach and the ridicule and the blasphemy that was hurled at the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you now, my friends, he is worthy to receive honor. Philippians 2 verse 11 says, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's honor. He's worthy to receive that. And if you were to say Mike Goins is worthy to receive that kind of honor, I would have to argue against you and say it's impossible. Mike Goins is worthy of being banished forever. As we sang this morning, if thou my soul didst send to hell, his righteous law would approve it well. That's what I deserve. But Jesus is worthy to receive honor. Worthy to receive honor. Are you honoring him today? And then, my friends, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory. We're to glorify him because he's so glorious. Hebrews 2:9 says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned for the sufferings of death, and we see him crowned with glory and honor. The Lord Jesus Christ, I dare say, my friends, has been invested with unparalleled dignity and honor and glory. And he's worthy to receive all of these expressions of praise. And then he's worthy to receive blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And by the way, that word blessing is the Greek word eulogio, from which we get our English word eulogy. What is a eulogy? You go to someone's funeral and somebody stands up to give the eulogy. And the word means to speak well of. A eulogy is where somebody says nice things about the departed. When he says, worthy is the Lamb to receive eulogy, blessing. He means, my friends, that we ought to say nice things about him. How do we do that? I think when we sing these hymns of the faith, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. We're eulogizing the Lord Jesus, but we're not eulogizing him because he's deceased. My friends, he's alive. And when we sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, we're saying nice things about him. Worship is to eulogize, to bless the name of the Lord. Oh, bless the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It's to be blessed. We're not to blaspheme that worthy name by which we are called, but we are to extol and honor and exult in it in worship and praise. This is the scene expressed in Thomas Kelly's hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow." Listen now. This is the scene of Revelation 5. Crown the Savior. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown him, King of kings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him. They own his title, praise his name. Crown him, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. Hark, those bursts of acclamation. That's what Revelation 5 is all about. Listen to those bursts of acclamation. Hark, those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. You know what I am this morning? I'm a cheerleader. And I'm trying to rally the troops. I'm just trying to work you up. I'm trying to excite you with the glory of this grand and majestic sight that the Lamb is upon his throne being worshipped and praised by the saints of heaven exactly at this moment because he is worthy. He once was dead, but now he's alive again. Risen, triumphant over sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. And I want you to notice, finally, the universal scope of this worship in Revelation 5, when he says in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." You remember when we first started in this chapter, I drew a picture of concentric circles for you. And I said that the diagram of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is that the throne is in the center. Around the throne, in the next circle, are the four living creatures. Around them are the 24 elders. Around the 24 elders are the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then on the outermost circle, John sees the entire universe. Every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every eye in this entire spectrum is focused on the Lamb on the throne. The throne is the center of it all. That's the picture of Revelation 4 and 5. It's universal worship. If you want to read a passage in the Old Testament that shows you the universal scope of this worship, read Psalm 148 and Psalm 150. Listen to Psalm 148. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him, all ye his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Beasts and mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heavens." You know, we sing that song, hymn number 12 in our little hymnal, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," taken from this psalm, concerning the fact that the Lord is worthy of universal worship. Psalm 150, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts. There's a reason to praise the Lord for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness, his divine character. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery, like a coronet, and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. In other words, he's simply saying, all exists for the glory of God. I want to ask you, is the universe right now glorifying the Lamb upon the throne? Many people in this world are not praising and worshiping God, but I'm telling you, there's coming a day in which the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Some will bow out of a heart of love and gratitude, and others out of a sense of their just condemnation, and because they know that they owe eternal homage to the Lamb. My friends, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking for that day when all the hard speeches that have been uttered against him will be silenced. When all of the rivals will be deposed from their reign and their rule. I'm looking for the day whenever the Lamb upon the throne will be celebrated by every creature which is in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, because he alone is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone deserves the worship. Praise to the Lamb upon the throne. I want to make a closing application today. I think we need to learn from this passage to model our worship after this heavenly scene. When I read passages like this, it makes me realize that my cavalier, casual attitude in worship is far removed from what we see here. Did you know whenever we meet together in this kind of facility, my friends, and I can't manufacture this, that would be legalistic and it wouldn't be sincere. Oh, I could scare you to death, I guess, if you could be scared. And so you better behave yourself in here. But I'm telling you, every one of us, when we come into this place, need to realize we're in the presence of the Lamb that was slain, who is on the throne. And we are engaging in the most mysterious and yet glorious activity in human history, the worship of the Creator and the Redeemer. My beloved, our worship needs to be as energetic and jubilant and exuberant as we see here when they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." I'm not ashamed this morning to say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." You say, "Brother Mike, your voice gets on my nerves sometimes." Well, it gets on mine, just to be honest with you. But I'll tell you, what we're saying doesn't get on the Lord's nerves. Did you know that? He is pleased to be celebrated. We're here to worship. Now, I may not preach the best sermon in the world, and I may stumble and stagger and fumble and bumble. I'm telling you, if the Lord Jesus is on display and we've tried to lift our praises to his name, we've done something very worthwhile here today. Worthy is the Lamb. May our worship be Christ-centered like the worship of heaven in this chapter. Not self-centered or man-centered. We're not here to glorify any man. We're not here to get what we want for ourselves. We're here to focus on him. And we learn from this passage, my friends, our worship is to be rational and substantive. It's not to just be simply emotional. Yes, worship is a profound emotional experience. But I'll tell you, it's biblical truth that moves those emotions. Just like Luke 24:32, when they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us by the way and opened the scriptures to us?" It's as you and I understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done that those rational truths will promote these profound emotions of heartburn. And then may our worship be humble and reverent as these four beasts and 24 elders that fell down, a posture of humility, and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And I want to tell you this also, my friends. Not only should you and I learn how to worship from reading this passage, but I believe we should learn from Revelation chapter 5 to entrust the control of our future into the hands of the living Lamb. These chapters teach us that the future is not under the control of blind fate and chance, but it's in the sovereign hands of the Savior who died for us. You think about that. Your future is in the sovereign hands of the one who died for you, who loved you enough to die for you. He's in control of your future. That's that's pretty reassuring to me this morning. Very reassuring. That's why I say that the highest note in Handel's Messiah is not hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, that's wonderful. But in my opinion, to hear that chorus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and riches and glory and wisdom and might and strength and blessing, because he now inhabits the throne of the universe as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is truly the noblest and highest note of all. May we draw comfort today from this vision of the Lamb upon his throne. He was slain, but my beloved, he lives. He lives forever. He lives for you. And one day we will see him not by faith, but face to face, and with glorified eyes by his sovereign and marvelous grace.